So the fourth thing from last week was that it'll seem marvelous for the people during that time, for that remnant. But to God, he will have seen the cost, and it'll be marvelous to him, but it won't be as marvelous as it is to the people, because he sees the cost that it's taken to get the children of Israel to this point. Five is the Lord will bring his people back to the land save them from all the people that are around them. He'll be their God and they'll be his people. Six is he asks them to let their hands be strong to rebuild the temple, and he'll treat the remnant of the people better than he has in the past when he drove them out of the land for having false idols and not following him. And he also said to the Jews, they will be honored and not cursed, which, you know, today that's still not the case. They're still cursed. A lot of people still curse them, so that's important. Number seven was that those things are true, that the things he mentioned about restoring Israel and all are true, and that the Jews should not be afraid of each other, and they should not plot evil against one another. They should be preach truth to each other, truth in their courts, and not plot evil, and don't do anything to treat others falsely. Eight is that the fast will turn into feasts. Nine is that many of the people will come to Jerusalem to seek out the Lord, seek his favor. And number 10 is that people will actually be searching Jews out to go with them to get an introduction to God. And so for the Jew, these 10 promises were critically important because they were really a pariah in the land. And if you read the newspapers today, you see it's not a lot different. You get outside of Israel, and countries have a lot of negative things about Israel. And so that's really Zechariah chapter 8. And as we move to chapter 9, we come into really the second part of this book. The first part of the book were the eight visions, and then there was a couple of things that happened a year or two later. And then there's these two oracles of God, which are chapters 9 through 14. And these two oracles of God really represent kind of a summation of other things, and also they're parallels to the first eight visions that come in. So some of this will seem familiar to you, but it really ties the unity of the book. The beginning and the end kind of tie this book together so that it's all uniform in what the message of God is, both a message of hope for the Jews and then a message of judgment for those that have attacked the Jews. So you'll see some of that today. And I would just say, if you pay attention to any kind of prophecies in the land today, you know that Damascus is under a lot of pressure from conquering. And if you read prophecies, you know Damascus is going to be destroyed. So it's kind of an interesting thing to watch. This may not be the time for it, but Damascus will be one of the cities that will be obliterated. And that's one of the prophecies of the end times. And so we see now a stage being set for a lot of that stuff. We'll talk through as we go through this chapter. Verses 1 through 8 are really describing something that's already happened. This description really is about when Alexander the Great came into the land and conquered all the people. So you see a little bit of that in verses 1 through 8. So let's take a look at that. Now I want to read you something out of the book of Josephus, history book. So let's go to Zechariah 9, and we'll read the first eight verses. Mine calls this an oracle. Oracle is another word for a burden. This writing is an oracle of God, but it's a burden of God that he's unloading, a little bit of a burden here. And so we'll see the called judgment on Israel's enemies. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach. I'll tell you who all these are in a minute. And will rest upon Damascus. for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like dirt on the streets, but the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea. She'll be consumed by fire. Ashkelon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony, and Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ashkelon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I'll take the blood from their mouths and the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. But I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Most of these names are unfamiliar to us, but if you have an old map, and your Bible probably has a map that explains, you know, during Paul's time, during Jesus' time, time of the patriarchs. So if you look at some of those maps, you'll see some of these cities. But just for a second, Hadrach, if you picture Syria today, and I don't know if you have watched enough of the news to know anything about Syria, but Syria, Damascus is in the southern part of the city, southern part of the country. Up north a little bit and to the west used to be a city called Hadron, and it was a key commercial city during the old days. And that's the city he's talking about here. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest on Damascus, for the eyes of the men and all tribes are on Israel. Hamath, which is a small town there, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, if you come down the coast of the Mediterranean, Tyre and Sidon are two cities in what we would now call Lebanon. But they come down from Syria. Of course, then you come into Israel, and Israel runs down the coast down to Joppa, which is on the southern part of the coast. And then below that, you've got this area on the sea called Gaza. And you hear about it in the news all the time, the Gaza Strip. And then beyond that is Egypt. You go into the land of Egypt. So all of this is talking about a judgment starting up just south of Turkey, coming all the way down the coast and taking all of those cities out that are part of Lebanon today, part of Lebanon, part of what is now, far western Israel on the Mediterranean. And then on down to Gaza through Lebanon and all of that. So this has actually taken place. This took place in about 330-something BC when Alexander the Great came over and conquered all of this area. So he conquered the Persians and then he moved in and came down the coast. But an interesting thing, he comes all the way down the coast and then he goes down to Gaza. And then he decides he's going to go to Jerusalem. So he makes his way to Jerusalem. This is not in this text. But Josephus, if you've ever heard of him, Josephus was a first century historian for the Jews. And he wrote a whole set of history about what went on during the time and comments about Jesus. And he was a fairly strong historian. And what he says was, that when Alexander the Great was coming down, he was turning to conquer, come into Israel and go to Jerusalem and take over Jerusalem. But the high priest had a dream the night before that he was coming. And what they needed to do was to prepare the city for a festival. And the next morning, open the gates and greet them. So it's not much different than what Charleston did during the Civil War. When Sherman came, the city of Charleston basically came out and, you know, greeted him, and he bypassed Charleston. Well, when Alexander the Great came and the priests in their white robes opened the land of Israel to him, opened all the gates, had a festival atmosphere, they welcomed him and they told him that in the book of Daniel he was prophesied. And they went through remember we did Daniel, when you go through the prophecy of the statue and you see the, you know, the Persians, the Medo-Persians, and all that kind of stuff, and then you see the Greeks come in. Well, he's the Greek that comes in and takes over the kingdom. And so they prophesied, they told him that he was in their prophecy, and they knew he was a great king. And so he was pretty pleased by that. And so he left a sacrifice at the altar, stayed for a day or two, and then went back and never destroyed the city of Jerusalem. It's kind of interesting to think about that, because we think about Alexander the Great and all of his power, and of course he died just a year or two later, you know, and so, but Israel survived, the land of Israel survived. And so when you read this, when you read this text, you don't see that second part, but it's clear. It says Tyre and Sidon had built themselves stronghold, silver like dust, gold like the dirt of the street. All of these little towns and cities had, you know, Phoenicia and some of these other, had become very powerful. They were sea-oriented countries, and so they had a lot of wealth, and they had built all this wealth, but it didn't help them, because when he came, he conquered all of it. You know, took away their sea vessels, took all their gold and silver, and conquered them. And then he comes down, and he says in verse 4, destroy her fire by the sea, and she'll be consumed by fire. Ashkelon, which is another little small town, which is below Tyre and Sidon, or Tyre and Sidon, will see it in fear also. And then Gaza will writhe in agony. Well, Gaza, you know, has really been trouble since early times. They're trouble today for the Jews. They've been trouble ever since. They, you know, have been a very warring factor of people. And so, you know, it's interesting, they've stayed a little named entity. I mean, they're not a country, but they're still called Gaza, the Gaza Strip. And it says, foreigners will occupy Ashdod. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, take blood from their mouths, which is really, you know, they're really bloodthirsty, the Philistines were. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah, and Ekron will be like the Jebusites. What, you read this and you say, well, I don't understand any of that at all. But the Jebusites, if you recall, is who the Jews bought the Temple Mount from. It was a threshing floor, and they bought it so they could physically own the land. And the Jebusites were well-regarded people in the area, and they just sort of intermingled and became part of the Jewish fabric of the land. And so what he's saying is that some of these territories will become like them. They will just blend in and become part of the Jewish fabric of the land. And of course, you know, today we see this very well, because all of these people are so close kin. You know, the Palestinians, I mean, who are they, what are they? You know, we could have a lot of long discussion about them, but, you know, a lot of the people in Lebanon consider themselves Maronites, which is descendants of the Philistines or some of those. Not, you know, they would never say they're Arab. I won't say they're Jews either, but they're not Arabs. So there's still a lot of tribal things going on over there, big time tribal fights. But a lot of them will become hard to tell apart, and they'll become part of the same fabric. But he says, but I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Part of this hasn't been true yet. So part of this has to be looking into the future for Israel. It has to be part of an end times. One of the messy things about this chapter is Zechariah deals with not only things that are happening right then and there, but things that will happen, like what we see here with the Alexander the Great, and then things that are part of the end time, or even part of the Messianic First Advent. You'll see a little bit of that in here as well. So it's hard to distinguish which part is which. The only thing I would say is, if you believe in the prophecy is the history of God told in advance, what you do is you look at it and you say, if it hasn't come true, then it's still in the future to come true for Israel. And that's the cleanest way to be able to separate that. In verse 9, It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth." Now, this is clearly not happening. I mean, the riding on the donkey has happened. That was part of the first Advent. It's really what we'll begin to celebrate when we look at the first part of the Passion Week, when on Palm Sunday, when Christ rides, into town. So we see a prediction here of the Messiah, but it's the first Advent. And then we see some things about what the land is going to be like, but that's really the second Advent. So we can't, it's hard. The Jewish prophets had a hard time separating first and second Advents because they never saw the church age. They never saw the Gentiles coming into the church. Even though God had prophesied that, they never accepted that as part of their plan. And so when you see these prophecies, it's that mountain peak theory where they look from one peak to the next and they miss what's in the valley between. And what's in the valley between is the church age where we are today. Taking away the war horses, taking away the battle bows. And as 11, it says, "As for you, because the blood of my covenant with you, I will free you prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope." God's doing this because of a blood covenant with the Jews. And so I guess the point of that is just to remember that God is not a God that breaks his promises. So, if God has made covenant with the Old Testament Jews, he will fulfill that covenant promise. It may not be in our time. It may be a time later, but his promises don't go unfulfilled. And he says, "I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." And you look at that and you say, "I don't even know what that means." But typically what they did back then is they took in the rocks and they cut these cisterns out, all water. And when they weren't holding water, they would clean them out and they'd put prisoners in there because there was no way for them to escape. It was like a rock dungeon, a rock pit. So that's what he's talking about here. "I'll free your prisoners from the waterless pit." And it says, "Return to your fortress." That word is another word that really implies Jerusalem. So return back to Jerusalem, O prisoners of hope. "Even now I will announce that I'll restore twice as much to you." So God not only says that he'll honor his covenant, he'll honor it because of the covenant of blood, but he'll restore all the people that are away, and they'll go back to Jerusalem, and he'll restore them more than twice of what they were before. "I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I'll rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword." This is a complicated verse because anybody know who the Maccabees were? Maccabees? The Maccabees really fulfilled this part about going to war against Greece. And so that part has been fulfilled by the Maccabees. But when he says, "I'll bend Judah as I bend my bow and will fill it with Ephraim," he's really, Ephraim was one of the tribes that was up around Bethlehem. And so what he's really saying here is, "I will fill all of my armor and capabilities with all the men of the tribes, Ephraim included, which is where Bethlehem is." So the part where Jesus will come out of that area. And he'll make them like a warrior's sword. And I guess that we see some of that today in the fact that the Israelis are not weak warriors. They're not weak warriors at all. And, given decent odds, they're gonna prevail. Given the odds they have with God on their side, it's a very uneven match, even as small as Israel is. A very uneven match because God is with it. So So what we see here so far in Zechariah 9 is really a prophecy of things to come for Jerusalem and all the warring enemies, that the Greeks will destroy them, they will not destroy Israel, they'll leave Israel alone, and that God will begin to build Israel, begin to put peace in her heart, and yet we know that some of these things have turned bad over the years. I mean, the Maccabees, when the Romans came in, the other thing the Greeks did is the Greeks pre-built an empire for Rome. They brought the Greek language in. They brought the Greek culture in. Our New Testament was written in Greek because it was the language of business in the territory. The language of the people was Aramaic, which is not Hebrew, it's Syrian. It's the language of Syria, and very close to Hebrew. But what you see is that the Greeks had a profound influence, and when the Romans came, they found already civilized people because they had learned the Greek arts, they learned all the other kind of stuff, they spoke Greek, so the Romans had a pretty easy time in terms of civilizing this part of the land because the Greeks had already done a pretty good job of setting the stage for it. So it's interesting that God used Alexander the Great as his cat's paw, so to speak, to basically set the land up for what was to come, set the land up for the time of the Lord when he came here, and the, you know, his death on the cross and the persecution of the land and all of that was sort of that God uses not only Jewish kings, but he uses pagan kings to do his bidding as well. And of course we know that God holds the key to power, whether it's godly men or women or not, he'll use them to his own extent to get things to happen. So this first part is a mix of Old Testament and New Testament. The Lord will appear, verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. The Lord Almighty will shield. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. This is clearly a time for the end. This is really talking about when the Lord comes back in his second coming. He'll appear over them, over top of them. His arrow will flash like lightning. You remember when you read the Revelation, you see that you hear the sound of the trumpet, you see God come, or the Lord come, on his white horse with flashes of lightning and thunder, all kinds of noise. And it says, and that the sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet, he will march in the storms of the south. So he'll come in kind of a chaotic situation. But the Lord Almighty will shield them, shield his people. They will drink and roar as with wine. What happens here is, if you read Revelation, you see where God basically speaks the end of the war and it's done. When Christ comes back, it's not a battle, it's very quick. He gets it over with very quick. And what happens is then the fast for the war and the, all of the things of that turn into a feast. And so he says they will drink and roar as with wine. They won't be drunk with wine. They'll be so happy that what's going on in the time that the Jews will be cheering the appearance of the Lord and the Lord, you know, taking his revenge on all these tribes. It says they'll be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. This is a metaphor hard for us to understand, but they used a bowl to catch the blood when they would do the sacrifices. They'd pour it all over the edges of the altar. And what this signifies is the doing away with and the punishment by sin and the pouring of that on the altar and the redemption. So it's kind of an interesting phrase. I guess a Jew would understand it pretty well because they knew the symbolism of it. It says, the Lord will, their God will save them on that day. That day is really the day that's also called in these books, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. It's that day he's talking about. So in that day, the Lord will come down. His judgment will be complete. The people will be happy. And God will shield his people from any of the damage that happens to the others. He says, as the flock of his people, they will sparkle in the land like jewels in a crown. So they're really the ones left. And so they sparkle to the Lord like jewels in a crown. You know, we looked earlier where they put a crown on Joshua to become both a king and a priest, which didn't happen in the Jewish law. And that was a symbolism for when Christ comes. And so now he comes, and he does what he's got to do as a king. But they become, the people become, the jewels in the crown of his kingdom. And so for all of us, I mean, we'll be gone in the rapture by then. But for all of the ones that are left, that are converted near the end, all these Jews, they will become the crown. They'll become the jewels within the crown that the Lord wears. As they'll sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. I'm not sure exactly how to interpret that second part. But new wine is usually not heavily fermented. It's very light. But the picture here is a picture of food and plenty. You know, there'll be enough food for bread. There'll be enough wine for people to, you know, do their celebrations. And it'll be a time of joy for them. So chapter 9 ends kind of with an understanding that the Jews had that the Lord will return, and when he returns, he'll come back to take care of all the problems that are there outside the Jewish community. He will lift them up, and they will become beautiful in his sight, like jewels in a crown. And all of the others will be punished as part of the judgment of the Lord. So, you know, we always think about when we see people that get away with things that are not right in the sight of God or anything, where you say, Lord, when will they be judged? You know, we see that in Revelation as the saints look out from under the altar. But God does that in his own time. And luckily, we're not judge and jury and executioner. So God does that in his own time. So people will pay for their sin when the right time is for God. And so I think for the Jews, the knowledge that not only were they had the 10 promises in chapter 8, but now they see the end of the story. They begin to see the fact that their Lord comes back as a conqueror, and their Lord comes back to save them, save this remnant of the Jews, and they'll be in the land with him. So kind of interesting, a little hard to get through, but kind of interesting. Anybody have any comments or thoughts? Or I know I've gone through this fairly quick. Nothing? Well, next week we'll take a look at a little more of God's blessing on Jerusalem in chapter 10. And I may, depending on, I'll look at that chapter and see if I can speed it up a little bit to get into chapter 11 as well, because chapter 10 and 11 go together. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be done early. Miracle. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this book of Zechariah. Lord, there's so much of it we don't understand. But Lord, what we do understand is that you love us and you care for us and you have our best interest at heart. And Lord, you also love and care for Israel, and you are determined for a remnant of Israel to come through to the end and be part of your people, and you'll be their God. And Lord, we just thank you for your covenant promises. We thank you that you're a God that makes promises and keeps them. And Lord, we know that if you've promised us that you'll love us, then you'll love us forever. You promised us that you'll save us, and Lord, we know we're saved forever. Lord, we just thank you so much for what you do. Lord, as we go through our own times of peaks and valleys, Lord, I pray that we never lose sight that you're the sovereign God, and that all things are working according to your will. And Lord, as we come to this time in our lives where we see things beginning to move on the stage, we know, Lord, that your plan is in place and these things must happen. Lord, help us understand what your plan for us is and what we should do to be your witnesses here at this time. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor, for the music, for all those that speak. Lord, we pray for all the people who come that they will get a word from you, and that word will be the word they need to penetrate whatever problems they're having in their heart. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.